How are you guys doing? Okay, so first of all, I'd like to apologize for my voice. It is getting better. I had a kind of an allergy flare up this week, and it's been a challenge. But you know what? I just believe God that my voice is going to be back, because Wednesday, literally, I had zero voice. So the fact that I'm talking to you today is, I'm just going to credit that to the Lord, right? Okay, so we're going to continue in our Genesis series. And I'm going to throw out this term, the chiasm of the fall, because that's where we have entered. And this terminology, I'll explain that to you in a second, rises from the fact that the Bible has different structures, okay? And when you open a Bible, you see like chapters and you see verses. Well, those weren't really even added to the Bible until like the year 1200 or so. So that was actually added to the Bible much, much later. So if you go back and look at ancient texts and you look at the way the Hebrew was written, you don't see like little chapter verses necessarily. But at this point in Genesis, this is Genesis 2-3, there is this break right here. Y'all see the big break right there? Okay, that break there is saying that a new section is starting. Something is different happening, and you don't see another one of these breaks until after Noah gets off the ark. So that's far down in Genesis. So this is something different and unique. And again, this may not have been in the original scripture, but this is the oldest complete manuscript that we have of the Hebrew Bible. And what you see here is a break, and they copied it from somebody, and they copied it from somebody. So most likely, there probably was a break in this point. And there's a natural break because this story kind of shifts. Last week, we ended with God resting on the seventh day. And then now, the story kind of restarts, and it talks about the beginning of the world again. And for a lot of scholars, there's a sect of people that believe this is another story that was different. But this is not another story. What we see is, we see the Bible starting with the genealogy of the world, meaning all the things that happened and the order in which they happened. If a genealogy is just this begat that, and that begat that, and that begat that, and this person had this person. That's what a genealogy is. And when you look at Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis 2-3, what you see is the genealogy of the world and the universe. Okay? In other words, the order in which God made the world. And that's what the emphasis is. But then we've got this gap, and it kind of starts off. And what we have here is that Genesis 2 says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made earth and heaven. But wait, we just had an account of that. That was the genealogy. And many times the Bible starts with a genealogy and then it goes into the story. You get the genealogy up to Abraham, and then it starts talking about Abraham, right? You get the genealogy of Jesus, starts talking about Jesus. Well, that's what we have here. We have the genealogy of the universe. This is what God did. And now we're going to start, and we're going to narrow in and focus more on what exactly happens. And you have what's called a chiastic structure. And this is something, when you look through Hebrews or when you look through any kind of writing, you'll see this structure. And what this structure does is it puts emphasis on stuff so that we can compare it. Okay, and through Genesis chapter 2 and 3 are really one story. Okay, and I know they're in two different chapters, but there's one story happening here. So what you see is, God places man in paradise. That's the first thing that happens in Genesis 2:4 through 12 or so. And then in B, the second thing that happens is there's a divine commandment and an organization of human life by God. In other words, God says, this is how it's going to run. So I'm going to put you in paradise, and then I'm going to give you some instructions, and then I'm going to order you, and this is how it's going to run. And then C, you have man's disobedience, okay? And that happens in chapter 3. And what the thing with a chiastic structure is it's like a pyramid. It builds and then it falls. And wherever the center of that pyramid is, that's what the story is really about. Okay? So the chiastic structure of Genesis 2 and 3 is really about the fall of man. Man's disobedience. Okay? So it's really that story starts and ends. So if you'll see that as it's falling, man's disobedience is at the top, but then we have divine judgment and the reorganization of human life, and that's in contrast to our original B, which was the divine commandment and the organization of human life. Okay, and I know this is deep, but I want you guys to understand that this is one story we're talking about here. And God, it's just starting off again, talking about the story. And then again, as we fall down that pyramid, we have the expulsion from paradise. So God places man in paradise. The opposite hand of that is God kicks them out of paradise. And that's what the chiastic structure is. There's something over here that's opposite to over here. There's something over here that's opposite to over here. And then there's something sometimes in the middle that is really the focal point, is what we're supposed to be. This is what the story is about. So this story is really about the fall of man, which is sad. So in Genesis chapter 2, we're going to start off this chiastic structure. It says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made heaven and earth." And because I talked about this the other day, I want to point out, because we talked about this word Yehovah, which is the name of God. This is the first time that we see this in the Bible. Before that, it is a different word. Okay, but right now we're using Yehovah, the Lord God. And again, that's the name of God. It's the first time we see it, but remember, the first time Moses heard this was on the mountain. But because Moses is writing this, he can use this in his writing when he's describing the beginning of the world. This isn't God saying Yehovah, this is Moses said the Lord God. So he's using that term that God's going to give him later on in Exodus. But Genesis 2 goes on to say, "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground." So again, we're kind of restarting talking about God creating stuff. And again, in Genesis 1, we talk about the plants being created before man. But this is basically saying that there were some more plants that God needed man there to cultivate. In other words, like man needed to cultivate seeds in the field for those crops to rise, right? That was part of his plan. And before man was there, he couldn't do that. But what we see is the world was a little different than we're used to. Before the fall of man, the garden was designed differently. The rain hadn't fallen yet. And what the best that we can figure, because we weren't there, is that there was an equilibrium but of moisture. So there was like this like cloud of moisture in the sky, and it kind of like the ground kind of misted it up, and that's how things were watered. Because if you think about it, rain can be a pretty destructive thing, can't it? It can come in and wash out things, create ruts, destroy things. But in a perfect garden, maybe that doesn't exist, you know. And according to this, that's not how it worked. There was water coming up from the earth, and there was moist cup holding in that moisture. So it was really just a perfect climate. So everything just kind of got all the nourishment it needed just from the way God designed it. And that was before the fall. Interesting to think about what that was like. I have no idea. I can't explain it to you. But that was the conditions in the beginning. And then in Genesis 2, it says, "The Lord God formed man from the ground." And that's very interesting, because the ground is really kind of worthless, ain't it? When you think about something coming from the ground, you don't give it much value. But what gave man value was not what God made him out of, but what God does next. And he says, "And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So even though he was formed from the dust, he was breathed life into. And that can actually, when you look at the Hebrew of that, that breathe, the breath of life can actually sometimes be translated spirit. So it's almost like he breathed his spirit into man, which is, it was pretty amazing if you think about what was happening there. But think about that process. I mean, all these other things were created differently. But for man, God did it differently so that he would be different. Because remember, when God started, he was saying, I'm going to make man in my own image. Right? And he started with the dust. And then, but what gave him that image was when he breathed that life into him. And there was something about that process where, and we could talk about that all day long. But the end of that verse is saying that he became a living being. And that's what, that doesn't separate us from the animal. What separates us from the animal was that breath of life that God put in us. Okay, the Bible talks about animals having souls and things like that, but what you don't see is God breathing that life into them that makes us unique. So that word living being is actually called nefesh, and that means soul in Hebrew. And again, there's a whole lot of arguments over, you know, how man is made, tripartite, you know, bipartite, whatever. But what's important to understand is that we have an outer man, which is the body, which is what God made out of the dust. And guess where that body is going to go when we die? It's going to go back into the dust, right? It's going to be exactly where it is. But we also have an inner man. There's something inside of us. We're not just chemical reactions, okay? There's something inside of us that God put in us called the inner man. And what's that made up of? That's the big argument, but we're not going to go into that today. But I need you to understand that there's a soul and there's a body. And those two things are different. And one day we're going to lose that body. And one day Christ is going to give us a new body, right? And it's going to be a perfected body. It's going to be a spiritual body. It's going to be greater than the body that he gave Adam at this time. But that's how God made us. And then Matthew 10:28, it says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body. Okay, so again, there's a delineation in the Bible that we see over and over again in Scripture between how you take care of your body and then your eternal soul, okay? And in Matthew 28, it says, listen, you know, this is we need to take care of our souls. And, you know, Adam should have taken care of his soul a little bit better. We're not there yet. So going back to Genesis, and again, we're going through Genesis 2 pretty quick here because I want to get through it because there's a lot in this. But it says, Genesis 2:8, it says, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God actually created this garden, and to me, it seems like God created it for Adam and Eve. It's like he created that for us, so to meet our needs. And what we can learn by that is that God provided for our need, provided for their needs perfectly. And he not only did he supply them just what they needed, but he gave them an abundance. Okay? It says every kind of fruit. Think about every kind of fruit that they could think of. Right? They didn't just have to eat one thing. It wasn't like an MRE. You don't know what MREs are? It's like the military things that you eat all the time. It's the same thing. Give me the chicken and dumplings. I'll take that. You know, give me the, you know, the ham and cheese. Sure, I'll take that. It's like they get old after a while. But what we see in the Garden of Eden is variety, luxury. And again, it was designed in a way to meet every one of their physical and spiritual needs. It was perfection. I mean, when you think about the designer of a car, and you think about the fact that somebody who's designing a race car is designing it for a track, right? And a race car is going to perform best where? On a track. Okay, if you take it out and you put it in like the off-road situation, a race car is going to do really badly. Okay, a Porsche, you don't want to take that off-road. It will destroy it. But if you take a race car onto a track or a Porsche onto a track, you're going to have the time of your life. And basically, Eden was the track that God designed for us. Okay, it was perfect to meet every one of our needs. Why? Because he's a good God. He didn't just want us to survive. He wanted us to enjoy it. He wanted us to have pleasure. Right? That's the kind of God that we serve. He's not this God up there just trying to, you know, make us do stuff and, you know, he's heavy-handed. No. He wants to bless us. He wants to give us things. And that tells you something about the God that we serve. Right? So, on a side note, I'm going to step off because while we're going through Genesis, I want to impress upon you something about Scripture. Is that Scripture is accurate, like factually. Okay, so when you see something in Scripture, you can actually go out in the world and you can find stuff. And that's unique about the Bible. When you read the Bible, when you go out and it says this place and this place, you can go find those places. When you read like the Mormon Bible, right? When you read like the Book of Mormon and you read all those places, you can't find one of them. Okay, you know why? Because it's made up. But when you read the Bible, there's archaeologists that have used the Bible for centuries to find things. Because it's a history. It's not just the story of God, but it's a history. The people who wrote down these things were concerned about accuracy. So I'm going to take a little sidestep into biblical archaeology, and we're going to discuss really quick about where was Eden. Okay, because we can actually determine where Eden was in general, and it might have looked a lot different than it does today because there was a global flood in between. But we can actually go to the Middle East. Let's read from Genesis 2 first, because it describes where Eden is. And again, it describes it accurately. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good, and Bethlehem and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, if you go on any map right now of the world, you're going to find two of those rivers. So you might know which two they're going to be. Euphrates and the what? Then the Tigris, okay? That is on every map that you find, okay? So you can find that place, right? The Bible says, hey, these are the rivers. So if you want to know where Eden was, okay? There's the Euphrates and the Tigris River. You're going to find that all the time. And if you look at where that is in the Middle East, it's kind of right there as your Iraq, Iran area. And flowing in to the Gulf, you've got the Tigris and Euphrates. Now, the Bible says there's four rivers there. So where are those other two rivers? The first one's pretty easy to find. So if you move to the next slide. This was actually goes through Iran, but it's renamed. It's named something different. So if you look at this, you have the Quran River right there, and it flows up into the mountains there. Okay, but it flows right into the Tigris and Euphrates joint where they're joining together. Okay, so that's three rivers we got. And you know, for sometimes Christians are like, well, there's three rivers, but where's that fourth one? You know, and here's the deal. If the Bible says it, you can either do two things. You can say, well, the Bible's wrong, or you can say the Bible's right, there must have been a river there. Right? So what happens, we have some archaeologists go, okay, so what's the story here? There should be a river here, because there's three rivers, like if there's got to be a point where three rivers come together. This is the only place, we got three of them, where's the fourth one? So what you find is, let's go back to the Bible, what does it say? It says this land is a land of what? Gold. Okay? And so they like, well, where is the gold in that area? Well, if you look, this is actually a gold map like of different mines in that area. And you'll see all these little dots. And up there, I don't know if you can see it, but it says Mahab Abdabha. Okay? That is the largest gold mine in Saudi Arabia. There's a huge amount of gold in this area. Okay? And where is this area? Go to the next slide. Okay, if you look at my little red line here, okay, that little red line on the left goes right to the gold. Okay, but what is that red line? That red line is the Wadi Batin. It's basically a riverbed, but there's no water in it. But it's a riverbed, and it's been there for centuries. The people have a name for it. And that river goes right into the Tigris and the Euphrates and the Kharon River. And if you go to the next slide, that's a picture of it. Look how huge that is. Okay, that was an ancient river. Okay, a river that doesn't exist today. But yet, if you go to the Bible, you know exactly where it is and you can find it physically in the world. Okay, because the Bible is truth. Okay, you can bank on it. Archaeology. And we need to understand that is that the Bible is a trustworthy ancient source of archaeological information. There are archaeologists that have used it for centuries. So you can trust it as well. It's not just throwing out making up stuff. These are not made up stories. Okay? That's where so Eden, back up one slide. Two slides, sorry. Eden would have been right there where that little green thing is. Okay, where those rivers came together. And if you think about all that water flowing together and what an amazing place that would have made. You know, right there, it's one of the few places in the Middle East that's actually green and lush. And they've got a lot of stuff there. And that just tells you that there could have been a beautiful garden there. And how do we know that? Because of the Bible. Okay, we would have lost that if it wasn't for the Bible. So that's my archaeological little side note there. And listen, as we study Genesis, I'm going to keep bringing these in because it is amazing how accurate the Bible is. There have been finds today that science said, no, that didn't happen. And then because we trusted the Bible, we found that, oh, yes, it did happen. Okay? There's evidence of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, it's amazing. As we go through this, we'll see more. When we look at our chiastic structure, we get to the divine commandment. And in Genesis 2, it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil you shall... you can eat it freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, or... in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. Okay, so he created this garden, and in that garden, he actually put a tree called the knowledge of good and evil. And that tree, guess what? He told them what to do with it. Did God just put the tree and leave? And just say, oh, well, hopefully they figured that out. No. God puts this tree in there, and then he says very clearly, God provided instructions for how they could be healthy, both physically and spiritually. Listen, I've given you all of this stuff, but there's something I got to put in here. Okay? There's something I've got to put in here that you don't eat of that. And I don't know, the animals might have been able to eat it. I don't know. But man couldn't eat it. Okay? And that was the instructions I can. God gave them the instruction manual, didn't he? He gave them everything they needed to be able to live in paradise and to be able to live there forever. Okay, and that's how God set it up.
Adam was given the choice between the abundance of the tree of life or death with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And some people always ask, when you come to this, it's like, well, why did God put the tree there? You know, I mean, why would God create something that could lead to death? Well, let me tell you something. Evil is just the opposite of God. Evil is defined by God. It's just the opposite. It's always been there. But God just made something so that people could access it. God didn't make it. Evil literally just exists because God exists. God is good, and everything on the other side of that is evil. And God can either allow it or not, but because he wanted to give us a choice, he wanted us to have a real relationship. He didn't want to just, you know, make you do what he was going to do. He wanted you to be able to choose him. He put a representation of that in the garden and gave them a choice of, okay, if you want to know what evil is, you can do that. But I'm telling you right now, don't. It's going to lead to bad things. It's going to lead to death. It's going to lead to our relationship being broken. And I don't want that. I've created this whole thing so that we could have a relationship. And Adam and Eve, they were walking and talking with God in the garden. I mean, think about that, how beautiful of a scene that is. But God put that there so that they could have a choice. Because without choice, you don't have a real relationship. You have slavery, right? That's not what God wants for us. So in Genesis 2:18, the Lord God says, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And again, we go back to this concept that we are not meant to be alone. We are meant to be in fellowship. We were designed that way. So when God looks at this, he says, this is very bad. And if you look at God, God himself is in constant relationship. There's a Trinity, right? The Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. They're always together. They're not alone. Okay, I think Jesus has experienced loneliness one time, and that was on the cross dying for our sins. So he knows what it's like. And I really believe that in the creation of the world, when he's saying that it's not good for man to be alone, that Jesus remembered the cross. He remembered how he felt on that cross, being alone. When he cries out, "My Lord, why have you forsaken me?" So he knows what that's like, and he's like, this is not good. So what did he do? It says, "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the wild animals and all of the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found." So there was nothing that could... Man's best friend is not enough to satisfy aloneness. There's a deeper level that God's like, no, I have a better plan. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now think about that. God did not go back to the dust, did he? No. That's like the dogs. He created the dogs. He created all the animals. They were just, you know, spoken into existence. But here with man, there's something different. God says, listen, I want these two to be one. So out of Adam, he takes this rib and he uses that rib to form Eve. And that makes that relationship very different, doesn't it? Because she came from him. Two things from one that are the same, right? So we have these two unique beings that God's created and said, you know, Adam's missing something now, but Eve's going to fill that gap. And that's what we see at the creation of woman. And this was the answer to aloneness for man. This was God's answer. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. They're united again, right? Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So when you look at this relationship, you've got this man and woman. And I've showed this to you before, guys. But this is the image of God. You've got God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He's a triune being. There's three of them, right? And when he looked down at Adam, I don't think he saw, he wanted to complete this a little better. You know, Adam was made in the image of God. Don't get me wrong. Okay? But there was something further that God wanted to represent in this world. And if you look at the family and the way this structure works, you've got Adam and Eve coming together, and out of that union, what is created? Life. We're created life. Out of that union, that oneness, life is created. And when I see that, I see a reflection of the image of God. And you're going to see the image of God everywhere. It's not just in one place. There are these shadows of the image of God all over his creation. Why? Because God created it. Right? He was trying to show himself through this. And when you see a family, there's something about that dynamic that is strong. There have been many people saying that, listen, we could, you know, back in the 50s and the 40s, there are people looking at our country. We can't take over America. Their families are too strong there. So what they start doing, they start breaking down the families. That was their goal. It's like, how can we break apart these families? Because there's something strong about that. And what's strong about that is that's God's design. That's his order in the universe. This is when he looked at man, he said, this is how it should be. And this is while they're in the garden. This is while they can have access to all this wonderful stuff. So when you look at God's divine organization, again, we're looking back at that chiastic structure. This is the second part of it. What you see is, first of all, nature was designed to provide for man's needs. Second, you see man is given the order to rule and to care for nature. Guys, yes, we are to care for nature, guys. We are to take care of nature. You know, I'm not this big, green whatever tree hugger, whatever you want to call that. I'm not big, but I do want to take care of nature, what God's given us. I love going to the mountains. I love taking care of those things. I don't want to pollute the earth to the point where it's ugly and it doesn't represent God anymore. Okay, but that's something that man was given. And then God's dissatisfaction with aloneness. He stopped creation and he said, listen, aloneness is not good. I don't want this for you. I want something better. So he creates what? Woman as a companion to help rule. A companion. Not a servant, but a companion. The two are going to become what? One. Okay, that is a relationship. And what is that woman designed to do? To help you rule. To help you take care of my creation. That's what woman was designed to do. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing because it was a lot of work. Man, you know, Adam couldn't do it alone. He needed some help. And then, get this, and I always say this, what was the last act of creation? Wasn't woman, it was marriage, right? That word wife is right there. You know, when you look at marriage, that's right there. And that was divine, his divine organization was in marriage, I'm going to unite them together. And in that relationship, they're going to find peace. Remember, there's no shame, right? There was no shame between them. They were in the Garden of Eden. They were living. This was a beautiful thing. And then all of that is going to lead to what? A loving family that reflects God and his image. That's his image. And that's kind of the image that God put on this earth for us. And that's what he designed. And that's what we had. And I'm going to take a little side note here. Just talk about this thing that we have where we have devalued marriage. Our whole culture has devalued marriage into a contract. to where, oh yeah, you know what? I'm gonna hang with you until you hurt me enough, and then I'm out, right? You know, or you know, when you get poor, I'm out. When you get really sick, I'm out. You know, but this is not what God intended. God joined together two people in one flesh so that they could have consistency. You know how nice it is to know that someone's always got your back? Y'all have a relationship like that where, like, they've always got my back. They're never going to leave me no matter what. That's what God designed. We're going to take two and become one, and you can't separate that anymore. There's too much joining. But what we've turned it into is two people coming together to live together, right? And when it becomes inconvenient, we're out. And that's what our culture does. That's why our divorce rate is so high in our culture. That's why men more and more are choosing just not to get married. Because they've devalued marriage to the point where basically it's just a contract that's going to get me in trouble and make me broke one day. But what we don't understand is there's a spiritual thing that happens in it that's powerful and that God designed. It is literally the divine order of our creation. What does God talk about? He says in Malachi 2, it says, take heed. These are people, they're trying to figure out, you know, how do I raise godly kids because my kids are crazy, right? This is what God says. It says, take heed then to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. This is God's heart. Why does he hate divorce? Because it's breaking up the image of God that he's created in our relationship. It's like, I had this plan for you. And you joined together and you did the first part of it, but you didn't do the most important part of it, which was be true to each other. Which was to literally, you know, devote each other, devote yourselves to each other. Look at what Christ did. Did he divorce us? No, he didn't divorce us. Christ died for us. And that's the relationship that God designed that wasn't going to break apart. So that's God's original heart for that. And listen, I'm not sitting here trying to judge people who've gone through divorce. God allowed divorce, but why did he allow divorce? It was because the hardness of men's hearts. It's because they were abusive, because they were cheaters. You know? That's why God allowed divorce, because of sin. But let's not elevate divorce now because of that. If that's the reason for divorce, we don't elevate that and say, oh yeah, divorce is great. No, it's like literally God saying, I hate this, but you know what? I also don't want you to live with somebody who's not faithful to you, because that doesn't represent me either, does it? So he allowed it. But what does Jesus say? He says, they asked him a divorce. He says, let what God has joined together, let no man separate. And he basically said, listen, unless they cheat on you, you don't get divorced. You fight. This is the way Christians are going to behave. We're going to fight for our spouse. And listen, if the world had that, they'd be a lot healthier. Our kids would be a lot healthier. Because, you know, what divorce has done to our society has affected so many parts of our culture, but most effectively, or most mostly has affected our kids. Our kids are a mess now. Talked to a young guy the other day. He's like, I don't know if I should get married. It's like, do you not understand how beautiful a marriage can be? No, he didn't. You know why? Because his parents were divorced. He had never seen it. And there's so many people in this culture, they don't understand what God's perfect plan was because they've never seen it. But I'm telling you right now, as a Christian, my daughter's going to see me and my wife being one until I die. That's what I'm committing to. That's what I committed to when I married her. And what a beautiful relationship that gives us, because now we have consistency. I know she's got my back, and I'm going to believe that no matter what. So God provided his perfect plan through Jesus Christ. Okay, so we look at an Adam. Adam's in the garden. He's got the perfect plan set up by God. But what did he do? He messed up. And we're going to read about that next week. Okay? He messed up. But guess what? There's another plan. And God's always had this plan. He had it before we messed up. And that perfect plan is through Jesus Christ. And again, we are given a choice. Just like Adam did, we're set in this world, and we're like, here's the perfect plan of following Jesus and following him. He's going to give us all the directions we need to have a spiritually good life. All we've got to do is what? Listen and obey. This is what God set up for us. And it's a beautiful thing. And it may not be Eden, because we got to struggle through sin and all that stuff, that we were living in a fallen world. But guess what? It's just as effective, and it's more beautiful. Because this is the God of the universe coming down and sacrificing himself for us. How beautiful is that? So that we can have a way to have that relationship with him again. And this is what God is offering us. But we live in a world where there's so many little trees that we can eat from. Sin is all over. It's not just one tree anymore. And it's like Jesus is the tree of life. So we're in that garden. And listen, I'm just going to encourage you today. You stay under the tree of life with Jesus. And you just stay there. And you just eat of that fruit. Okay? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how tired it gets. It doesn't matter how old it gets. You just keep eating that fruit. Sit where God wants you. That's where God has designed us to be right now in our culture. Adam had that opportunity. Eve had that opportunity. But they chose something different. We don't have to. This is not Malachi. This is Romans. That's a wrong thing. I'm sorry about that. 17. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? In other words, Jesus has given us the door, right, for grace and God's abundance. And listen, it might be hard right now to walk through that door in your life. But it's wide open and it's good. And on the other side of that is eternal abundance and blessing. And it will never end. So again, just stay under that tree. Don't worry about the other trees. They're just distractions. Okay, it's the grass is always greener. You're going to look at that and say, hey, yeah, that looks really good. But in the end, where does it lead? Leads to death. And that's what God told Adam. We'll figure out what he did with that next week. So I just want to challenge you guys this week to just really remind yourself of what God has done for us. Now, we don't live in the Garden of Eden, but we have the instructions on how to get life and get life abundantly, and how to get the most out of our life today. Just got to follow it. Just got to listen. Okay, let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this day. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that you have given us a way to be redeemed, to be forgiven of the sin that we have in our life so that we can have a relationship with you. Thank you for your sacrifice on the cross. You did that for us. Help us to be eternally grateful for that, Lord, and to realize what a valuable thing that we have if we just accept it. That you've given us the choice to follow you, to make you Lord. I just pray that everybody in this room just commits right now to that way and not the way that leads to death. You are the way, the truth, and the life, Lord, and help us to ground ourselves in that truth. I just pray right now that anybody who's struggling with this decision, Lord, that you speak loudly into their hearts. And if you're here today and you want to make your life dedicated to Jesus Christ, I just challenge you that during this next song to walk up here and to grab that fruit because it's waiting for you. You have it, you just have to choose it. Thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for the gifts that you've given us. And thank you for this church and the opportunity to give your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.